For some people, it really does cost to serve the Lord. We don't know how good we have it, and when you hear that, you realize that there can be a price tag. And we,
can I say something? This lady who died, and whose book that I visited, you know, this is her Bible. They were they knew this these missionaries from Portland that had died with the Indians in Brazil. Remember they had jumped in China? Yeah, she knew them. She grew up
Elliot's?
In the church.
Yeah.
The Elliots, yeah.
Yeah.
She knew the family and everything. Hmm. She's well known that her and her husband.
Yeah, there's really quite some stories there between those, and we don't realize how easy we do have it. We don't face those kind of difficulties. And you have to really admire those who did, and you can see the grace of God for someone to go through that kind of suffering and to take it so well, right up to the end. It's a testimony to the grace of God, you know. You never know. I mean, we have no assurance that things in our country someday may not turn, and we may pay a price too. We do not know that. And looking at the way things are today in our country, you can look down the road and you can only imagine where things might go to. Because our country, it's so bad, and they have such a hatred. This is the thing that really made me start to think about it. If you've read any books recently, you'll notice instead of having AD and BC, I've mentioned this before, they have BCE and CE. Before current era and current era. They hate God so much, they don't even want to have before Christ and in the year of our Lord, which is, of course, in the Latin. So we don't know. We don't know whether we will, any of us. I would not volunteer for it, but you just never know what the Lord has. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll start tonight's show. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we are challenged by the lives of others that may have just seemed like ordinary people, and yet by their heroics, they showed the reality of Christ. No one could question or deny that these were really your children by the way they acted, by the way they faced death. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for the reality, Father, that Jesus Christ was real to them. He can be just as real to us. And our position in Christ, we can, by faith, see what we're going to be like one day by looking at what Scripture reveals about Him. And we can understand how privileged we are. How privileged we are to know Him, and how great it is to be saved and have the chance to study Your Word tonight. And Father, we're thankful too that we can look and see something of the nature of what God is like, all three persons, Father, and begin to understand better the God that we worship, the God that we serve, and the one whom we will one day see after we're made like our Lord and Savior. And we look forward to that day. Bless in our study tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in our outline on page 5, and we're coming into another area. And we should mention some things. Some of the things Dave covered it and about deity is very important. But you'll notice that we're so much involved with Christ that we see. And I was thinking, and I spoke up a little bit. Maybe I shouldn't have. I said First Timothy 3 when he was talking, because we understand what God is like so much better by seeing Christ. And that was 1 Timothy 3:16. If you remember the verse, let's take a moment and go there just to start tonight. Because our understanding of God is very limited. And I was thinking, as Pastor Dave was talking about the relationship of the bride and so forth, and that is an image that we can understand, but how far you could go with that, I'm not sure I could say, and I'm not sure that I would want to go too far with it. But it's an image that we can understand, because as we see here, and this is something that has always been important to me ever since I've learned it. It said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The greatest mystery of godliness, what God is like, but God was manifest in the flesh. And that's really, when you come right down to it, that is how we understand God best, by seeing what Christ is like. And I was thinking, is in eternity future, we're going to spend so much time, we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to wonder, would we understand God any better any other way than to be with our Lord, because He is going to manifest deity in the eternity future. We have no idea of what all is out there, and we can only guess. And I'm tempted to believe that there's hints of great and wonderful things in 2 Peter that suggest perhaps that there will be a new decree made where the universe will be entirely different, and we're going to continue learning. And the beauty of it all is that the things that we learn about God, we're just scratching the surface. There's just so much more that we could say and that we could talk about. But we'll have all eternity to learn. I really think that when we put it in perspective, we're going to be forever with our Lord. What better way is there to learn about what God is like? God will still be manifest through flesh. There's something we can understand, because I'm not sure that no matter how intelligent we get, I'm not sure that we can ever understand what God is like. We can describe it, and we've done that here. But it's difficult to understand three persons that are distinct, and yet they have the same essence, they have the same nature, they have the same abilities, but yet they all have their own will. They all have their own desires. Now, that's very difficult to understand. But we can understand what deity is like when we see how Christ lived, what the way Christ was, what he did. And if it wasn't for that, these things would be a lot harder to understand. When you get to the subject of the Trinity, Pastor Dave was hinting at that, and that would be a very interesting subject to teach. I don't know, has it ever been done here, Dave? And because the relationship of the three persons, the one thing that I've wondered about, and I didn't raise it in the last class because I did not want to start any questions or start a rabbit trail, but when we realize that there's three persons of the Godhead, the persons are individual, they're distinct. What are they like? How do they differ? You know, we really only know just a tiny bit of what God is like. We know that there are three distinct persons, but yet we really don't know what they would be like, how the difference would be. And of course, that was raised in the question of what if the Father had came instead of the Son or the Spirit? All of which raises an interesting perspective, and there's a lot of things it raises, a lot of questions. We can raise all kinds of questions, but unfortunately, we can't answer too many of them tonight. Well, we're going to look at sovereignty for a moment. And in our study, we've come to a place where it might look like we're splitting hairs, because we have sovereignty listed as though it were part of the nature of God, but yet, if you'll notice in point B, it says this is not part of the nature of God. This is how God relates to the universe. Now, does it really matter? I mean, are we splitting hairs here? We're saying this is not an attribute, or it is an attribute? Should we be concerned about this? Does it really matter? Well, I think it does, because the more accurate we are in our understanding of Scripture, the more accurate we are of understanding what God is like, the better we can relate to Him. And the sovereignty of God becomes important, because if God is not sovereign, then in some way God must be limited. If God is limited, how far can we trust Scripture, and how far can we trust what it says that God has promised for us to do? Now, the problem we have here is that you will read, if you've ever read any theology, how many folks have ever read a theology? Dan has, I know, and probably Richard has read. Yeah, and you probably have seen it talks about the attributes of God. And they will say that sovereignty is an attribute of God. And I've said in here that it's not part of God's nature. And the section is coming up. We're going to be talking about what attributes are. But the problem is, and it becomes a technical problem or technical point, but it's one I think that we should make a distinction in. Most of the time when you see theologies, they will talk about the attributes of God and the definition of them they have. And I took this right off of the internet, off of one site. It says an attribute can be defined as something that God has revealed himself to be. And it's generally just, or another one definition of it is, the attributes of God are generally a collection of descriptions from Scripture of who God is. So it's just characteristics. But now, if we just take characteristics and throw a whole bunch in a bag, we may not understand God very well, because some things are true of the nature of God, some things are true of the essence of God, and some things are actual abilities. And there's a difference. When you talk about the nature of God, you see something that becomes the basis of a pattern of behavior, of how God acts. And you see the abilities, that's how God does things. Those are the means, or that's the way, the abilities to act, and they can be used. We'll see that in a minute. So sovereignty is not an attribute. It's not a, because attributes, as we define it, we define attribute as an ability to act. Now that may seem like we're splitting hairs, but when we look at this, we understand that this is just something different. This is not an ability. It's not a sovereign. Well, how do you sovereign? You don't sovereign. You can love. Yes.
Okay. Then would sovereignty then be an aspect or a part of God's power?
It is an aspect. It is definitely an aspect. And what I believe it is, it's an aspect of God's freedom. Because we go back, do you remember what freedom is? Does anybody remember what freedom is? That God is free. It means that God, in essence, it means that God does not have any compulsion or any to do anything or any constraint. There's nothing that forces God. God did not have, for example, God did not have to create the universe. He didn't have to do it in the way that he did. God is free. But the way we've defined it, if you look at our definition, that we defined it as a Trinity, and that's all the persons of the Godhead, act freely, neither seeking favor nor fearing anyone in creation, and they do not answer or explain what they've done or will do in the decree. In other words, essentially, the short form of that, the simple definition, and I kind of like this one, is God answers to no one. Now, that's, and I believe that's an aspect of freedom. Because God is not... Yes, go ahead.
Well, I'm just thinking it's sovereignty. I've defined sovereignty as he answers to no one.
Yes.
But that becomes meaningless. It really becomes innocuous if there is no one else to answer to.
You got it. You get 10 points tonight. You are absolutely correct.
Well, you kind of helped sell that.
You said if?
Well, okay. All right. The reason we say no, remember... To be an attribute of God or to be a part of the quality or essence of God, it would have to be something that's eternal. It has to be something that's eternal. Now, would there be someone that God would have to answer to before the decree? Mm-hmm. Well, no. If there's only God there, who does God have that he's not going to answer to? Do you suppose the Father's going to say to the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to tell you what I'm doing today. It's none of your business. Well, that's not the way God is. See, You have to have some other beings for God to not answer to. That's a strange way of putting it, I know, but there has to be someone that God will not answer to. Now, if you wanted to make this a part of God's nature, an eternal part of it, then you'd have to say the creation added something to God. Because if it was part of God's nature that he was always sovereign... He would have had to create the universe so he had something to be sovereign to. So in other words, creation would add something to God. But one of the foundational principles in this study has been that God did not need to create, that God was complete and perfect and needed nothing. And the fact that God created the universe is an example of God's freedom. God decided to, the three persons of the Godhead decided to create this universe. They agreed. The Father's plan was chosen. There was no one for them to answer to. There was no one for them to explain what they did to. And there was no need for them to do it. The universe did not add anything to God. Now that's one thing that you'll see, that so often there's just the expression that, well, God created man for fellowship. Is that true?
Like he was lacking something.
Is that true? If God created man for fellowship, I think he got cheated on the deal personally. I really do. I think he got cheated because he's not getting that from a lot of his children. Yeah, but honestly, you will hear people say that, and you need to understand, folks, that the universe did not add anything to God. Creation did not add anything to God. God did not have to create anything. God was not compelled or constrained. God is free. It's his very nature. And sovereignty then becomes important. Now, it is important. We're not saying that sovereignty is not important, but we're saying that it is important only because it is how God relates to the universe. Once you have creation, now you can have sovereignty. You can't have God being sovereign to nothing, and God's not going to be sovereign within the Godhead, within the Trinity. It just wouldn't make any sense at all. I mean, that sounds foolish to me.
Okay, so you're saying it's not essence and it's not nature?
No, it's an aspect of how his nature relates, of how God's freedom relates to the universe, the freedom of God. See, God did not have to create anything, but now once there's a creation, he was not compelled to create. Now that there's a universe, he's also not compelled with the creatures that are here. There's just freedom riches to the universe. Well, it's an aspect of it. I mean, it's a manifestation of the freedom. It's not all of freedom. It's part of it. It's how God's freedom relates to the universe. Yeah.
So God wasn't always sovereign, and it's all dependent upon his creation.
Well, sovereign, but you got to remember, creation does not add anything to God.
Right, but his sovereignty does.
Because sovereignty doesn't. It's just a way. For example,
the only way to be sovereign is if he's sovereign over something.
Well, if
he's not always been sovereign.
No, but he's always been free.
Right, but the only way.
Well,
you don't have sovereignty unless you have
Yeah. Well, okay. You want to go? Well, let's. If we're going to go there, let's go somewhere else. If we're going to say that, where does mercy come from? Mercy comes out of love. Love is not shown as just a big blob of love, and we're going to get into that. I don't want to go too far ahead, but love does not come. You don't have a big blob of love. You just go, bleh, there it is. Love shows itself in a number of ways. One of them is mercy. Before there was a universe, was there somebody that the triune God had to show mercy to?
No.
But did God still have love? God still had love.
Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't show mercy.
Right.
Now, before there was a material universe, there was no one for God to not answer to. But does that take something away from God?
No.
No, it doesn't. Sovereignty is a relationship of the freedom of God to the universe. In other words, just simply that God doesn't answer to anyone. Why? Because his nature is to be free. He wasn't compelled to do anything. He wasn't constrained to do anything. He wasn't forced to. And there's no one for him to answer to. There's no reason for him as a result of that. So it's something of a, I don't know how you want to think of it, but I think of it as kind of, it's just a manifestation. It's how it touches. And it's similar in a way to what you're going to see when we get into love and some of the other things, that God shows love in a number of ways. God doesn't always show love in just one way. There's mercy, there's grace, and there's a number of things that you can say.
So we're not calling it an attribute.
No, we're not calling it an attribute or a quality.
We're calling it an aspect.
We're not calling it nature like
no.
In the charts that we have.
No, no. It's point number six, and that's why I say that at point number two, this is not part of God's nature. Yeah, it's not part of God's nature. Now, I know that's hard to take. That's hard because most people have probably heard sermons at some point on the sovereignty of God and how important it is. And yes, it is important. It is important that God is sovereign in relation to the universe.
It's not a basis for activity.
We define attribute in this now. This is different, and I realize that we're defining attribute as an ability to act. And the reason we're doing that is because if we just throw it all in a big bag together, then how do we understand God? Well, there are some things that are true of the spirit, of the essence of God, and we talked about those. There are some things that are true of the nature of God. He's free. He's mobile. He's eternal. Those are things that are true. And we're dividing them up. Rather than just throwing them in a big bag and saying these are all qualities, the way the attribute is used, like we said, the typical use of attribute is, the definition was, it's an attribute is something that God revealed about himself. Well, that's okay. That's good. Yeah, God reveals something about it. But what is that about? If you talk about God being immense, you're talking about something that relates to the nature of God. Yes.
What about, for instance, we understand in Ephesians that he says that he chose us in Christ from before the foundations of the world.
Before the foundations, yes. Before the universe.
Now, that's an aspect of sovereignty, is choosing.
Well, it's all. If you go back before the foundation of the universe,
it's actually
freedom. Because he didn't have to do that.
Freely chose us.
Yeah, it's freedom.
It's also an aspect of.
Once the universe comes into existence, it's not only freedom, but now it's towards us, it's also sovereignty.
Yeah.
But in eternity past, God made that decision freely.
There was no reason for him to do that.
It's freely, yes.
But he did it.
Yeah, and that's freedom.
Yeah.
But now when you have a universe, you can say, well, it's sovereign in relation to us. But it wouldn't have been sovereign. It wasn't sovereign until you had a universe.
And we do understand that the Son existed with him at that
the second
time.
Person, God the Son?
At that time.
Yeah.
And love is, and if he chose us in Christ, then that would show an aspect of love also. Because in there was something he had in mind to give the Son.
Yeah, and that's an aspect, you know, and that's one way you see love in action. Love, he chose something freely. He chose to do something. He chose to give a benefit. And yeah,
in a way, we're safe in saying sovereignty is a relative term. Technically speaking, it's a relative term. Boss is a relative term.
Yeah.
If I'm alone on an island, the idea of me being boss is almost ridiculous.
That's true.
Over whom?
It's true. I think in a way we can say that. The idea of sovereignty being... The problem we have with that is that most people have heard of this, heard of the term the sovereignty of God, and if we say that it's something that is just an aspect of another, of something else, it might cause people to have a problem. But let's remember what we're saying is that God, if the simple definition of this is God answering to no one, there had to be someone for God not to answer to. But that requires creation. Now, if we're going to say that's a permanent part that was always part of God's nature, then the universe added something to God, because it added someone, it added beings that he didn't have to answer to. And therefore, you'd have an incomplete God. You'd have an imperfect God. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. You have a problem with that? Uh-oh, well, can't win them all. But think of it as an aspect. Yes, go ahead.
Aren't the Calvinists big on sovereignty? How do they take that term and use it differently than what you're doing?
Well, they use it as an, they would say it's, they would call it an attribute in the classical sense of it's something that describes what God is like. But they would not make a distinction like we're making, because the problem is if you make it a permanent part, an eternal part of God, then you're saying that in eternity past there was somebody that God didn't have to answer. Who was God not answering to before the decree? There was no one. There would be no reason for sovereignty. Sovereignty is a manifestation of freedom. Yes?
One of the I may not be right on this, but it occurs to me as we're kicking this around, one of the difficulties with these terms is that some of us were introduced to them and have never been able to really... We've been almost constrained by this adversarial notion that has grown out of John Calvin's theological construct, mm-hmm. which is not, in all cases, biblical.
That's
and
true.
And sovereignty is not the purview of the Calvinists.
Yeah.
Sovereignty gets defined by Calvinist theology, and now we have to decide, do we believe in sovereignty or not? And the question is really not, practically, do we believe in sovereignty? Do we believe in Calvin's definition of sovereignty? And that's
very,
part of what comes.
Great, very good. Very good point. I think that's a very good point. Because that is what we deal with, and that is how most people see sovereignty. They see that as... But if you're going to make that an eternal part of God, then please tell me, who was God sovereign to in eternity past? Who did he not answer to? Well, there would be no one present but the three persons of the Godhead. And so if sovereignty, think of it, if sovereignty means God doesn't answer to anyone, then creation added something to God, because now it added something for him not to answer to, and he had to have that. And then we're making God dependent on, and I can't see doing that. That does not make sense.
Yeah.
God is not dependent on creation. It didn't add something to him. It doesn't.
What I'm finding kind of interesting by hearing this story tonight for the first time, it sounds like sovereignty, when it started with the creation here, mm-hmm. will always exist now forever. Sounds like. Because of the creation. Whereas, for example, mercy came in,
mm-hmm.
will last for a while, and then will stop. There will be no more need for mercy in the perfect heaven and in the perfect earth. Long suffering is existing now for a while.
Yeah.
But yet there'll be no more need for long suffering later on, or maybe patience as well. I'm not sure. I'd have to think about that.
About grace.
But interesting. But here, if there's a creation, God is sovereign. And I even wondered, should we add to this creation and future? This would be more.
Well, if in a sense, the problem is that we have to be careful with John Calvin's way of using it. Because it's usually tied in with wrath and sternness and everything else. Now, if God chooses not to answer, that doesn't necessarily imply wrath or anything or disfavor. It's just simply that he doesn't have to. And so what you're saying...
But how can sovereignty ever stop?
Well, I don't know that I'd say it would in that sense. That's why I'm saying that it's not necessarily connected with wrath or anger, because the Calvinists and John Calvin's use, and Dan can verify this with me, is it was connected with wrath and the sternness of this God that was
very austere.
Yeah, and it doesn't have to be that way. Simply to say he doesn't answer anyone. I mean, all of us that have had kids have had our children ask us 1,000 questions, and sometimes. It comes to the point where they'll ask something that's just not appropriate to tell them. And as a parent, we just say, well, that's really none of your business. And we don't necessarily have to say it in a nasty way. But we can say just simply, well, that's really not, it's not for you to know. It's really none of your business. It doesn't have to be a bad thing at all.
With respect to Richard's question, would the answer be safely, what would answer it would be, what, if any, will be the provisions of another decree?
Well, the problem is we don't. The problem is we don't know. That's the problem. We can only surmise and guess. But I think we would probably be safe to say is that God is not going to ever feel the need to tell everything to everyone. God does not have to. And I'm going to make an assumption based upon what we know from this is that in the eternity future, if there are more decrees, I don't think that God is going to be obligated to answer to us everything. And it's not an austere, nasty thing. It's just that there are things that we wouldn't be able to understand anyway. And I don't think God is obligated to say everything, to tell us everything.
That's a comforting notion. As long as we're around, there are still going to be things we
don't know. There are things we don't know. I mean, good question.
It's inexhaustible.
A good question.
That we will never, ever stop learning.
We'll never stop learning. Well, you know, I mean, you look at today, in the book of Revelation, I've teased Dave about this mercilessly, but there's something, and he knows what I'm talking about. I believe it's the 16th chapter. There's one thing in the book of Revelation that is not revealed, and it just eats me alive. It's the seven thunders roar, and I don't remember, I think it's the 16th chapter. I looked at it the other day, and I chuckled because I said, I have to ask Dave about this again. I haven't done this in a while. about the seven thunders. And we're not told.
I thought it was the 12 thunders.
Well, it could be. They might have gone up. You know, they might be. Because of inflation, they might have gone up. You know, I mean, inflation takes more thunders than it used to, I guess. Well, there's our. We had to have our humor in this class too, of course. But that's. I mean, you look at that one example. Now, that's one thing in the Book of Revelation. Why are we not told what the seven thunders said? There's so many things in the Book of Revelation are explained, but there's that one little thing that's not explained. Why?
We don't need to know.
It's really, in essence, I mean, we could say, politely speaking, it's none of our business. God chose not to tell us. Does God have to explain everything to us? No, not really. So it's not an austere thing. I mean, that's the difference, is we need to take it out of the realm of Calvinism. So much of what we deal with when we talk about God is, so many of us learned, and my background was Calvinistic also. And sometimes for me, it's hard to get that image out of my mind of God being other than this austere being with thunderbolts saying, I'm waiting. You just go ahead and try it. Just go ahead and try it. Well, they, Catholics, would get along with the Calvinists in that regard pretty well, I guess. But I believe when you look at this, we'll take a look at some of these verses. But this is, we're not taking anything away from God, because as God relates to this universe, He is sovereign. It is the aspect of, in this case, there are some things that are. Let's begin. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. There are some things that, well, I suppose we could think of it as being a little bit tough, but it isn't really. Romans chapter 9. Now, there's one thing I wanted to mention as we get here. There's something in the early part of this chapter that this, we really need to be aware of. Paul starts off this chapter by talking about his concern for his people, for Israel. And he starts off by saying, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema. Now this is the 1901 American Standard. Anathema from Christ for my brother's sake, my kinsman according to the flesh.
Be free now, my friend.
Romans 9, well, verse 3. Now, we're working up to it. We're coming in. And Paul's burden for his people is what starts this whole chapter. But I wanted to just say something. There's a word in verse 3 that so often, I think, has caused people problems. Anathema. When Paul says in this, I could wish myself anathema from Christ, is he saying that he wished he would lose his salvation?
What's anathema?
Well, anathema is that's the transliteration of a word. It means a curse. It's a curse. It has the idea of a curse. And it's only used a couple of times, but it does not mean what I've heard it used to mean. And it means that people have said, well, Paul wished he could give away his salvation for the sake of his people. And that's not what he's saying, because there's something you don't see in the English text. If you have an interlinear, please notice. It says, I could wish myself a curse from the Christ. Cut off from the Christ.
Does it say that?
Does it say the Christ? Okay,
it occurs from Christ.
Yeah, well, there should be a definite article that should be cut off from the Christ. There is a definite article in front of it. There's no question about it. It is there. I don't like any of the
English.
Right, yeah.
T-O-U.
Yeah, T-O-U, yeah. Yes, that's it.
That's
to Christu, yes.
Okay. And then
now,
what?
That's a definite article. That's a the Christ.
The Christ.
That's
okay.
Christ. Now, we know what that is. That's from 1 Corinthians 12:12. The Christ. That's the head and the body related. Now, so what Paul's talking about, being cut off from the Christ, is he's saying he wants to be taken out of the body of Christ? Well, there's one use of this that I want you to take a look at, and I think it'll help you. Because this curse just simply means to be deprived of something. Back in Acts 23, this is fascinating, because in Acts 23, 14, I want you to take just a moment to look at that, because the verb and the noun, Acts 23, verse 14, it's the one place outside of Paul's writings.
I don't find a single modern language that's got the article. Not one. I don't find any.
Yeah. Well, there again, one of the things you have to remember when we bring in the translation, a lot of times the definite article doesn't sound right in English to some people. It's not readable.
You don't get the theology.
Right, they don't get the theology because if they're thinking about the person, if they're thinking about the person of Jesus, cut off from this person, then you wouldn't say the Christ. But they don't understand 1 Corinthians 12 in Paul's writing.
23:14.
Now this is something that happened to Paul. He's been arrested and they're going to transport him. And beginning of verse 12 it says, "And when it was day, the Jews banded themselves together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they kill Paul." And then verse 13, and they were more than 40 that made this conspiracy. And when they were come to the chief priests and Pharisees, they said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse." And it's interesting because it's the noun and the verb together. We've cursed ourselves with a curse. Mm-hmm. Now, what was this curse they did? To taste nothing until we kill Paul. They decided to deprive themselves of food until they kill Paul. They were depriving themselves of something. It's a curse. It means to be cut off from something.
But oath.
Oath. Well, oath. It has oath in it. It's the word. It's the same word, anathema. And it's the noun and the verb together. We've cursed ourselves with a great curse. We've cursed ourselves with a curse is what it means. What they were saying is they were just senseless. We're depriving ourselves. We're cutting ourselves off from food until we get this thing done. We're not going to eat. So it's not something about damnation. It's not something about perishing. All Paul is saying, when you come back and look at Romans, and I think it's important to recognize that, is all Paul is really saying is he would give up the benefits. He would be cut off from all the benefits that came from being part of the body of Christ. He'd be willing to cut himself off from the benefits. Not that he'd be willing to be unsaved, but he'd be willing to be cut off from the benefits that he has for the sake of his people. Now, when you read what Paul has to say about benefits in Ephesians, about being in Christ, you realize he's talking about giving up a lot. So all Paul is saying there, and I think it's important to know that, because I've heard it preached, and I imagine most of us have, that this being cut off from Christ is that he said, I'd be willing to go to hell. No, that's not what he said at all. Just remember, when Acts 23:14 shows you it's to be deprived of something. He would be willing to be deprived of the benefits he has in his salvation. Not to be unsaved, but he just wouldn't be. He would give up his position in Christ, as it were. He would give up all the benefits that he has for the sake of his people. Now, when you go down through... Yeah.
I was repeating.
No. Okay. If you go down through here, Paul details that the benefits they have and such. But the real heart of this passage is when you come down and you look beginning at about verse 18. Now, Paul has described the condition of Israel and how God went through, and he chose this one. He chose Jacob over Esau. He could have chosen Esau. He chose Jacob. And in verse 14 it says, is there unrighteousness with God? And he keeps going on down here. And the subject takes an interesting turn at verse 18, because he's been talking about explaining what's been going on in God's program of things. But then he stops and says, so then he has mercy upon whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, O man, but who are you Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another a vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make known his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his of the grace of riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he aforehand prepared unto glory? But you look down through here, what does it say in verse, if you look at verse 20 and 19 and 20 and 21? What right does anybody have to challenge God? In other words, God is not going to answer. And Paul's, the way Paul says it, this is a harsh way of saying it, yes, but it makes a simple point. What right do we have to say to God, why did you make me this way? In verse 21, it says, does not the potter have the right to make the clay into what he wants?
Well, didn't God say that to Job also?
And all the things he said to Job, in essence, I think you could say that...
He said that.
I think you could say that in dealing with the book of Job at the end, you pretty much can say that God said, it's really not much of your business. And because if you look at the end of the book of Job, and Job is a fascinating book, but Job was never told specifically by God why he went through what he went through. He was never told that. He never was. And Job accepted that. And Job worshipped God when he realized that his view of God was just a little bit off where it should have been. But God never really told him. And you'd think if there's a case when God would tell somebody, that should have been the time, but that's not the case. It doesn't happen. And that's a good illustration. We didn't choose to use that one because it's a little bit lengthy, but if you look at it, beginning at the verse, I think it's chapter 39, when God begins to speak to Job, he pretty much says, well, okay, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? He doesn't answer him anything. He challenges, okay, if you think you have the right to tell me where you were when I did this and how did I do that? Tell me about this. And
this is the same principle, right?
In essence, this is the same kind of principle. Now, this is just a very direct way of saying it, and this is what you call sovereignty. Now, the word is not used in here, but in essence, what God is saying through this writing, through Paul, it's really, God's not going to answer. It's really none of our business. Why did God choose one over another? You know, why did God make some vessels of wrath? I mean, if you look down here in verse 22 and 23, this is where it comes down to us. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory unto the vessels of mercy? That's us. And why did God choose to do that? We're not told. Not specifically. The most you can say would be probably out of Ephesians 1, where it says he does things according to his good pleasure. That's the most you could probably say about these things. Now, is God obligated to tell us? I would like to know sometimes. I mean, I think we'd all like to know. But is God really obligated to tell us? Mm-hmm. No. No. These are God's matters. And, you know, we as humans, we want to know those things. But it's not our place. And so I think that's a pretty good statement of sovereignty. And if you read any books that deal with any articles that deal with it, usually they'll come to Romans 9 to show you what sovereignty is like, because it's a pretty direct statement, and it's pretty straightforward, and it's almost what you call almost harsh, but it's very direct, and there's no question about it. God is saying it's nobody's business. It's not yours. I'm not going to tell you. Now, there's one other passage I want to look at. In John chapter 6, there are two verses that are closely connected, and it's almost that age-old question of... where's the free will of man, and how does the free will of man relate to sovereignty, to God and election and so forth? And you see two things brought together, and I believe what you see as you look at these two verses is you'll see two sides of the same coin. Because you look at John chapter 6 and verse 37. This is not my regular Bible, so I have to check them. There we go. It says, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me, and him that comes unto me I shall in no wise cast out. Now you notice the two things are put together. And then down in verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him unto me, and I will raise him up in the last day. So you have two statements in here. On one hand, it says that no one can come to God unless the Father draws him. you can't, you just can't do it. But then you have, back in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. But then it turns around and says, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What do you have in this? Well, I think you have two viewpoints that you can see here. From our point of view, as we look at things, we could say, well, I came to Christ. When I was saved, I can still remember that I heard the gospel right after Easter. And the person that shared the gospel with me talked about the resurrection. And I remember thinking at the time, how could God love me so much? How could someone love? And why would he do this out of such love? And I remember at that time, I think, as I look back, I think I chose to believe. I chose to believe. I chose to believe. But now that's what I saw. But what on the other side, how did God look at that same event? What was that verse you quoted earlier, Richard? The light before the foundation of the world? Yeah. Yeah, it says, all the Father, what does it say in verse 37? All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. So there's two sides that you can see in this, and God did this. But on the other hand, when we look at it, we say, well, yeah, I chose to believe. I chose to come to Christ. Well, didn't you when you believed? Wasn't that what you thought? You responded because you wanted to believe. You believed and you saw. But on the other hand, what we know from the biblical point of view is that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Yeah.
Whenever we get saved, we think we did it.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is around us.
Yes.
I did it, my choice. I felt nothing of God moving, God changing,
yeah,
doing all that stuff. It's usually years later, and hopefully years later, always, that we learn these truths of election and that God,
yeah,
did the work. He's high. But yeah, I did it. I did it. But no, I look at the Bible, but God did it.
Yeah. Well, you know, yeah.
Most Christians, most well-taught Christians, are willing to contemplate readily a confluence of influences and circumstances that result in outcomes that are beneficial. In most things, in many things, broadly. But when it comes to this issue, they have a hard, don't you find that? They have a hard time really being willing to submit to the stark, yeah, reality.
I think so.
This is an outcome that God has rendered certain.
It is. But we need to make sure we see it on both sides, because there are a number of things that happen. We're only aware of so much, and what I know is a limited sphere of knowledge. And outside my sphere of knowledge, there lies a lot of things, including what God is doing. Another place, and we were talking about this at the restaurant, Jeff and I have both got this. What's that?
Another place?
I was thinking of Philippians chapter 2.
Oh.
Look at Philippians chapter 2. You know, one of the wonderful things is that God is going to reward us at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. We'll be rewarded for our good works that we do. Well, I choose to do them. You know, Brother Dave kind of encouraged me to teach the way that you'd have to know Brother Dave. I told you the story of how he had me volunteer for song leading. Did I ever tell you folks that story?
Are you going to work sneaky into this somewhere?
Well, this is how it happened. And this is, now Dave is smiling because he still remembers this, and so do I. This was probably 30 years ago, but I've never caught up to him even on this one. When I led the singing on Sunday morning. The fellow that had been leading the singing went to a church. He became a pastor. He took a church. And I was kind of the backup to him. And so I had led the singing because Brother Mark had left. And so I was coming down, and I got right to the back of the church, and I was getting ready to turn the corner to go sit down. And Brother Dave got up there, and he said, and he mentioned that since Brother Mark has gone to take in the church, Brother Don has volunteered to be the song leader. Now, you can, yeah, that was that is the truth.
Mabel and Dave. Oh, was that a lie?
Well,
he just didn't know it yet.
Yeah, that's the fact he asked me. He said I was going to do it. He asked me if I would do it. So, but
God got up obediently.
Well, yeah, but I have to admit, I have to give Dave credit. Dave has done that to other people in a way too.
Sneaky.
Well, what has happened is, and I have to say this, is that He's gotten people to do stuff that they might have hesitated and not done when they probably should have done it.
Might not have known they were gifted.
Well, I mean, I knew how to lead singing. It's not that I, but it was just that the way it was, I said that they mastered Baptist delegation like nobody's business. He knew how to delegate like a true Baptist. You said you'd do it? Okay. So, but that's not the same thing as I was thinking about. When you come to Philippians chapter 2, you know, if you look at the beginning about verse 12, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded for the things we did. And it is, and I would say, and so would you, that, well, I chose to do these things. I chose to be obedient. I chose to use my spiritual gift or whatever it was. You say, well, I chose to do it. And that's true, is it not? But yet, what does it say here? So then, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Not work for, but work it out. He's telling them to do something, right? Mm-hmm. But now look what he goes on to say. For it is God who works in you both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. Mm-hmm. No, I say I'm going to do something. And Paul told these people to work out their own salvation. They had a salvation, now work it out. So from Paul's point of view, they were going to do this, or they should do this. But yet behind the scenes, what do we really know? Who really did it?
God.
Yeah.
And that goes with that other verse that talks about that he has foreordained works for us.
Too. Yeah, that's Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2.10 is a wonderful, I mean, it's a wonderful, and the thing is, when you put it together, you talk about grace. God ordains the works. God makes us willing to do them. And when we do them, we're rewarded for obedience. Now, that's grace.
That's a good deal.
I know we don't deserve it. That is grace. I mean, and when we think of grace, we think about it at the cross, but don't forget, that's just the beginning. It still continues on. We still have grace. Yes, Richard.
Look at the last four words there, with fear and trembling.
He jumped over that.
Yeah.
Did I skip that?
Yeah.
Well, in 12.
Yeah, in verse 12.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
I skipped. Yeah, I'm guilty of doing that. I sometimes skip words when I read, and that's... I have attention deficit, and sometimes if I'm not careful, which I didn't watch right, I skip right over that. But it's true, it is there. But nonetheless, it's still something that we're supposed to do.
But your point from 13 and the interesting thing, I don't know a lot you can make of it, I suppose. It's the desirous will there.
Yeah.
He gives you the desire to do it.
Yeah, God gives you the desire to do it. Now, when we do it, we're the ones that are rewarded for it. And that's grace.
Yes. But the doctor...
Wow. The middle voice for Thella.
But the fair and trim.
I'm sorry.
But we saw that form. But Kathy and I were listening to Dr. Schaefer on the way up here, and he was pointing out that the, at least if I heard it right, the fear and trembling doesn't mean thinking that God's going to strike you dead or something else like that. It's a different meaning.
I think sometimes when I think of fear, I think of it in terms of what you have in 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks about Paul had a fear, and his fear was of displeasing the Lord.
Yeah.
He didn't want to displease the Lord.
Yeah.
And I don't think that we should think of fear in terms of we're afraid that God's going to throw a thunderbolt. I mean, that's the case. Yeah, I think if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:9, you can find it there, where it talks about Paul was ambitious. He wanted to be well-pleasing to God.
Yeah.
And his fear was that he wouldn't be. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just say sometimes, especially these days, I see a lot of people making themselves something as though they were called out to do.
Led.
And totally failing, you know. Like I've heard of pastors. I've known some pastors that have made themselves pastors and have just totally messed up the office, you know.
It's possible, yeah.
Well, that's because you can do a lot of good deeds, which are really works of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
It's not spirit-led.
Yeah, that's the problem, is it? When we see people doing things, we don't even know sometimes. I mean, how do you know when someone does something? We might think that someone is doing something in church. You may see them do something that seems extraordinary, that seems good for the church. I can't think of a real quick example, but whatever it might be, and viewing them, we might think, well, that's a great thing. This is wonderful that they're doing this. But yet, they may be motivated for entirely the wrong reason. Maybe something in the flesh. They want to be seen. They want to be recognized. They want the, you know, they're envious of someone else, so they want to get positioned because someone else is well thought of, and they want to show that they're just as good. We don't really know. But
well, I had just recently, I'm not sure if he's saved or not, but he used this very verse, and he stopped at the end of 12 by saying that we're not passive. As of the sovereignty of God, our will has to choose to do things. So, again, going back to like when you were saying, Richard, that it's something about us doing it. We're actively having to do it from our perspective. And not looking at it that it's God that's
There's two sides to it. When you put verse 12 and 13 together, you see two sides to it. On one hand, we are working out. We are doing this, and we're doing it because we want to. But who is it that made us want to do it?
Yeah, I think what we're doing is we're yielding our will to God's will. That's what we're doing.
What's wrong with saying it? You do have to decide to do it.
Yeah.
Do you know what influences converge to cause you to do something? I mean,
we're not implying that you should sit there and try and figure out. No, what did God say? No, if the Spirit leads you to do something, and you just do it. I mean, to sit and analyze it, I don't think that's necessary. I don't think that's even wise, because we're not aware of those things most of the time. We don't see, I mean, you don't see a hand of God coming down and putting and dropping a thought in your head and look up, so there's a hand. We don't see anything like that. You know, I'm taking a thought out of my head. Maybe it's... Yes, yeah.
Okay. God's not always been merciful nor graceful, but always loving. His grace and his mercy is something that had to have subjects for, right?
You have to have someone that deserves it.
I mean, I'm very comfortable with just seeing God acting freely. Sovereignty doesn't add anything to my... it's God's way of relating to me.
I guess
what you're saying here, what sovereignty is, that I see no need for sovereignty if I see God acting freely.
That's true, and I think that's the best way to think of it. All we're saying is that we're not saying that everybody wants to know and demands of God, and that's not the case at all. But we're just saying that God is not obligated. I mean, you've always heard people say, "Why does God allow this?" or "How can God allow that?" Well, God's not going to say anything, but my answer to that sometimes is, you better look and see who did what. You better look and see what the person brought the consequences on themselves. But God doesn't have to explain. And
sovereignty is not a biblical term.
No, it's not.
So is it a man-made term?
It's a man-made term, so, and it goes back to being...
It's more accurate to say that God's free.
It is. Well, it is more accurate, and the reason that we're covering this term is primarily because most of us, at some point, have heard that term, and it comes out of Calvinistic theology. It's a descriptive term. I mean, I'm sure something else could have been picked, but that term has been around so long that we're somewhat, you might say, we're saddled with it.
It was an answer to the counter, the Armenian position. There was an Armenian counter to that.
Yeah. Yeah, I would think
that's all it was.
Armenians lordship.
No, Armenians are free will. Free will. They don't see God as having the ultimate say. They're the ones who look down the court. Say they look down. God looked down the quarters of time to see who would believe and say, "Oh, he's going to believe. I got to elect him."
It has a use in theology. You don't limit it to theology. It has a use in politics and government too. But the fact that it's a theological term doesn't necessarily mean it's a contra-biblical term. But we need to just be careful, do we not?
Yes.
What we mean by the term when we use it.
Yes.
And you've disciplined our, really not so much disciplined the meaning of the term, but discipline the way we use it with respect to God.
Yes, I think that's fair to say.
Don't use it to describe him in eternity past.
Right. It doesn't fit, because there again, just ask a simple question. In eternity past, was there anybody that God would have to not answer to? Oh, no. Yes.
Tanya was just bringing up point two here, that like nowhere in your definition do you have anything related to rulership or anything like that. And I think that a lot of us have, or myself included, have the concept that sovereignty is related to also rulership, ownership, in charge of, things like that.
Yeah, and we're not, that's a Calvinistic idea, and that's not what we're saying at all. I don't subscribe to that.
So
yeah, it can mean that. So sovereignty can look at a king, it can look at the sovereign right that a king has, and the way we're using it is we're stuck with the term pretty much, and so I'm agreeing that we use the term, but the way I'm defining it is simply that God does not have an obligation to answer to anyone for what he's doing.
So we're going with free will?
Well, God has freedom. Yeah, you're going to get in trouble, Bob. We're going to throw you out. You lost 10 points right now, Buster. And you're in the hole anyhow.
Raise your hand.
To illustrate how the word has elastic use, and yeah, it does have a legitimate use with respect to government, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 thought he was sovereign. I mean, there it's a relative term, right?
He thought he was sovereign. He thought he was, yes.
And we know he's not. And he found out he was.
He got to do some grazing for quite a while. I mean,
he had freedom to graze
for quite a while. But the point we're making is that we're not using it in the broadest sense. What I'm trying to do in terms of our class is, because the term is out there, I'm trying to relate something to it, but I'm trying to give a limited meaning to it. You know, it is not that God is anything other than the fact that God is not obligated to answer to anyone for what he does.
Amen.
And that doesn't say, I mean, God, obviously God rules the universe, obviously God's in charge, and obviously God has always been in charge of his affairs, but it's only when you have a creation would there be someone for God not to answer to. So if we say that sovereignty is somehow something that God has always had, then then creation added something to God. You can see that, can't you? I hope you folks can all see that. You'd have to say that, because then the creation gave him somebody that he could be sovereign over, and he wouldn't be complete without it. But then you'd have God quite different than what the Bible says about him. Yeah, Richard.
I just realized something, that that verse that says he wills in us, he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. That's a measure of sovereignty right there.
No.
But also, he does it in the unseen. So, talking about sovereignty.
Yeah.
Not only his subjects, but...
Well, I mean, yeah. And I think what Jeff said, I like what Jeff said. I think the way we should think of God is it's the freedom of God. It's God's nature to be free. It's free. There's no compulsion of any kind. Now, as a subset of that, we could add in, he doesn't answer to anyone for what he does. But he's free. There's no compulsion. There's no constraint. If there's nothing to constrain God, and no one to force God to do anything, then it's obvious that there would be no one to answer to if there was someone there. So it becomes an aspect of it, and it's not a major part. But I appreciate what Dan said, we're stuck with Calvinism, and we've all heard the term, and so we need to somehow modify it and adjust it to something that is more in line with Scripture, because this would fit Scripture. Simply to say God doesn't answer for what he does, that to me seems to be simple. And we're not getting into all the other things. It's not austerity. It's not a negative thing. It's just simply a fact that in God's freedom, he doesn't have to answer to anyone. Does that make sense to you folks?
Mm-hmm.
I think so. And I think that's the way we should think of it.
Mm-hmm.
Our time got away from us. There were some other verses I was going to look at, but I think for the sake of time, we will stop at this. We can stop at this point. Sovereignty, then, if God is sovereign in terms of creation, then does that mean something to us? And I want to leave you with this thought. You know, if God is sovereign, and he is in relation to creation, and he is, then how can that help us? Well, you know, I think we need to remember that God is not going to change his mind about what he does. He's chosen to do these things. And he doesn't need advice, and he won't listen to advice. God is not going to change what he's done or what he's planning on doing for us. And we can be sure that God doesn't, though he does not need to explain why he does things, yet still we know that God is going to do what he promised. He won't have, he doesn't explain it, that's true. But we can be sure that, that this God that we believe, that we should worship, is going to do exactly what he promised. Because he's doing what's according to his will. And he didn't have to do any of this. And I hope we realize that, that God did not have to do one single thing. None of us had to be saved. God didn't even have to make the universe, obviously. But we didn't have to be saved. But God freely chose to do it. And as a subset of that, he's not going to necessarily explain it to anybody. But it's a good thing and not a bad thing. Let's have a word prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight that we do understand something about your nature. And we do understand, Father, that, that all the persons of the Godhead were free. That, Father, there was no compulsion, no constraint. There was nothing that forced you to make the plans for the universe. And there was nothing that forces you today to reveal all of your plans for the future and eternity future. We don't know what those plans are. And you've chosen not to reveal them. And so, Father, we would understand that it is your right to not say things. It is your right not to let us know. And, Father, we realize that's not a negative thing. But we do know that we know enough to walk by faith. We know enough to see ourselves in Christ. We know enough to look for the good works that you've done. We know enough to let the Holy Spirit lead us and direct us, to use our spiritual gift. And those things are enough, Father, for us, and they should be. We don't have to know everything, and so often, Father, we do see the need, or we do feel a need to know more than we really need to know. Help us to be balanced believers and to realize that we do know as much as we need to know. And when we need to know more, Father, then you will do that. You will somehow let us understand what we don't know. And in the future, Father, perhaps we will understand so much more. But yet we know we'll never understand everything, and we can trust you nonetheless. With that, for this time together now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.